Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory, now and forever. Amen. I think it's fair to say, is it not, friends, as we've been looking over the book of Isaiah, or at least from chapter 40 onwards, Isaiah is a story of the Lord's kingdom come. It's a story of God's kingdom coming to the world. Now, in some ways, you could say, well, what are some of the themes that we've been looking at? Some of the big themes, we've seen themes of judgment, we've seen themes of salvation, we've seen the themes of the sinfulness of God's own people. We've seen it in all sorts of ways. But I think it's fair to, in some ways, summarise the whole thing under the heading of, well, Isaiah is telling the story of the Lord's kingdom come. We come tonight to really the grand final vision, and it opens this way: behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. And it ends, verse 22 of chapter 66, as the new heavens and the new earth that I will make will endure before me. In other words, it's taken on grand proportions. New heavens, new earth, heaven and earth. In other words, the way that the Bible speaks about everything that there is. This is the Lord's kingdom come on the grand scale. And yet, isn't it also fair to say that what we've seen in Isaiah is a prophecy, a prophet speaking, who's just so, in many ways, set in his historical time. The language, the metaphors. Do you remember last week where we were looking at the language of judgment? And so many of the metaphors were quite peculiar to their time. They're talking about sort of, a warrior coming back from battle and his, blood being on his clothes. In some ways, well, if we were to, try and describe a similar thing nowadays, it'd be the stuff that, the Allied forces are doing to Libya at the moment. It'd be kind of X number of cruise missiles. And this, do you see what I mean? So historically bound up with the time that it's in many ways. We're talking about Israel in the 8th century BC. We're talking about, the nation, the enemies of God, often referred to as like the Babylon, or in times to come it will be Persia. And we talked about Cyrus, the king of Persia, who'd come and liberate and blah, 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 blah. So bound up with the time that it was in. And yet this picture is so grand. A new heavens and a new earth, a new reality. Wouldn't be too small a way to put it. Has the Bible, in a sense, kind of gone in, or has Isaiah gone and got himself a bit of a big head, in a way? He's in this little country, and he's got this little tale about sort of their demise, the demise of Israel, and the kind of the nations just sort of tucked around them. I mean, that world was so small, and now he's talking about enormous things. It's got these grand pretensions. Has it gone and got a big head? Is it a little bit like America calling their baseball league the World Series? It's like, well, really? Is it who competes in it again? Just list a few of the countries. All right. Okay. There are two. Am I wrong on that? Are there only two? Is it just Canada? Is that right? A lot of people caring. But you get the picture, pretension, grand pretension. Has he got ahead of himself? Well, in some ways, we want to say yes, he kind of has, because he's a prophet speaking. In this section, he's speaking about what's to come. He's speaking beyond himself to something later, not just bigger and grander, but later than himself as well. In some sense, he's got ahead of himself. But the scale here is unmistakable. Your kingdom come, we pray as Christians. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. One commentator on this section that we're looking at tonight says, the prayer for God's kingdom to come and his will to be done is a prayer for the end of the world. It is a prayer that we should never pray lightly. In other words, if we're listening to Isaiah carefully, if we're listening to the words that fall off our own tongues, as we're praying for God's kingdom to come, we're praying for something very grand indeed. Just what Isaiah's talking about. Isaiah's vision is made crystal clear. We really are talking about God. That's been fair from very early on in Isaiah. We're talking about God. the God of the universe. We're talking about the world that we inhabit. We're talking about a future whose brightness is the only thing that could make the bleakness of the interim future, you know, a tolerable prospect. In chapter 66, all of our themes sort of converge together, and we see that the kingdom that God is bringing is even bigger than Jerusalem. There's lots of talk of Jerusalem, of Zion, of God's people, but it blows out beyond that in such vivid terms. It's new heavens and new earth. It's people from this land and this country and that country, the far outlying countries being gathered. Yes, it's still got Israel in some sense as the middle of the world, the center of the world, but it is a world that's on view. See, why don't most Christians nowadays make such a big deal of Jerusalem as a city, I mean, as a place in our world? Why? Well, because this, well, here's why. Because this grand view, the end and the beginning of a new world. Why don't Christians keep their religion to themselves? Why can't they keep quiet about it? Well, here, this worldview, this grand view for the world, here's why, the end and the beginning of a new world. Why are we running a series of talks on the end next month? Do we seriously think that we have anything definite, anything concrete to say about the whole of reality? Well, here's why we think there is something to say. Why can't this prophet of 2,800 years of kind of distance between him and us, why can't we just put him in a museum? Why do we have to, you know, it's nice to think that there are books written that long ago and we still have them. We can go and check them out and sort of, you know, investigate. And it's nice that there's sort of old art still around. We can go and look at it and that's very nice. Why do we take it seriously as the Word of God? Well, we look at it tonight. The end, the beginning of a new world. And in many ways, it's a new world that's unfolding today. The end point that I want us to get to tonight is to see this, that the Lord will make a pristine beginning by bringing a decisive end to the world. The Lord will make a pristine beginning by bringing a decisive end. In a sense, he's already done it. That's what Jesus' coming was about. In a sense, he's doing it now. And in a very real sense, he's yet to bring that work to its fullest manifestation. He will yet do more. He will yet end this world and yet begin a new one, the end. But today, in a sense, I'm getting ahead of myself, aren't I? That's April. but today, the Lord will start what he finishes. The order there is important. The Lord will start what he finishes. I haven't got it around the wrong way. That is the world. He will start what he finishes. I want to tackle it by, in a sense, walking through the passage, and it builds up in terms of, it's always talking about the beginning, it's this new beginning, it's always talking about the end, but there are, I guess, a few movements through the passage, and I want us to draw those out for us. The first that we find is a new beginning, a really new beginning. If God's going to do a new thing, a new beginning demands an end. The vision starts with something so new, it demands that the old one be binned. Have a look with me from verse 17 of chapter 65. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who doesn't live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They'll build houses and dwell in them. They'll plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the works of their hands. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune. For they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they're still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Verse 17, behold, I'll create new heavens and a new earth. Unmistakable here is the newness, and it means a whole new world, a fresh start. Let's start again. Now, if you were coming from a Jewish background, reading, hearing Isaiah's message, or even much later, even probably today, if you're from a Jewish background, and I said, I'm thinking of a verse from the Bible, let me start it for you, in the beginning. You finish that sentence. God created the heavens and the earth. Do you see what I mean? So, in other words, the reality that we experience every day is part of that heavens and earth that God created. Genesis 1 verse 1, kind of foundational, kind of cornerstone of, a sense of how the world works kind of verse. And here we have God using similar terms. Behold, I'll create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered. It's kind of like, he's talking big, isn't he? Like, we've got to get that at least. He's talking something. Now, can we even conceive of that? Can we even go, hang on a second, that's... some of our hang-ups, isn't it true to say, are that we, it's commonly questioned that we even need a God to think about the creation or the origins of our universe. And in a sense, I think that makes verses like this harder to have any sense of reality to them. Now, in a biblical understanding, without kind of going into the... arguments of cosmology in particular. In a biblical understanding, one way or another, God made the whole thing, right? There was nothing, but God spoke, made the whole thing, right? Let's not get into the mechanics of how it came about, but just conceive of that. He was there, nothing else was, and he began everything, and there it was. God, is that big? I mean, I think this world is quite big, but the whole universe created by God, it's very hard for us to wrap our head around the former things not being remembered, and a new one starting up. I gather, scientists are sort of often trying to create new universes in sort of, test tubes and stuff like that. But, it's kind of, in a sense, we don't take those seriously. We're kind of going, you're trying to create a universe in that laboratory? It sort of doesn't mesh with our view. This is a universe. Hello. I'm living in one, and you want to, and it's so big. Get a sense of the scale of verse 17. I'll create new heavens and a new earth. But a beginning this big, the vision, it starts with something so new that it demands that the old be binned. Let me show that to you under three little headings as we sort of travel back through these verses. The first sense in which the old one has to be binned for this new one to really fly. The first sense is that the dark past's claws, they'll be clipped. The claws of that old world, this universe that we now live in, the dark past's claws will be clipped. Look in verse 17, the latter half of it there. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. The dark past's claws will be clipped. You've got to bin the old one to make a genuinely new start. Now, I wonder if you have any memories in your life. Can you relate to the beauty of the kind of new world that people are being invited into here. Do you have experiences in your life, memories that can almost just hijack your entire way of thinking, your entire emotional life in the day? Do you have those kind of memories where they can turn you from being in such a great mood, having a great time, to memories that are so painful? I once read a memoir that went like this. I'll extract some of the substance of it, but it reads like this. I think about it in some sense probably every day. It is a uniformly bad recollection and can spoil my mood at a moment's notice. I almost wish I could erase it from my memory because its recollection is so painful and yet it really happened. I need to find a way to step into the rest of my life without the spectre of those days lurking over my shoulder every step. Can you relate to that? In Isaiah's context, can you imagine it? Israel, I want you to imagine a time, imagine a place of safety where you can look back on everything that's been, on your houses, on your temple, on your land, saying, having said goodbye to all of those through military conquest of you, taken out into exile. I want you to imagine a time where you can recall that and it doesn't terrify you anymore. Where the terror has gone, where the horror has gone from it, where you aren't gripped with fear anymore. Imagine a future without terror, regret, and fear. Friends, I know it's jumping some 800 years, or 700-ish years forward, but with Jesus, friends, that's where you'll find relief from those heavy burdens. He lifts that yoke. He's already begun that work amongst Christians now. It won't be completed until the final day, but he's begun that work. So the dark past's claws are clipped in this vision of the new creation. What else has got to be binned? Well, the tyranny of time. Look at verse 20. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who doesn't live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will the days, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the works of the hands. The tyranny of time, actually, that's not quite it, is it? It's the tyranny of death, on the one hand, at least. The tyranny of death. Imagine just sort of hitting your stride at 100. That would be quite something, wouldn't it? I mean, for most of you, well, let's face it, for all of you, were you to walk out that door, walk down the stairs and get cleaned up by a Volvo, just a little contextualisation there for the street that we're on, were you to get cleaned up by some reliable European car on Darcy Street, what the message at your funeral would be, he was taken too early. She was taken too early. This is a tragedy. It was a life cut short. Now, imagine that being the case if you'd lived to 100 and they were still saying that at your funeral. That would be quite something. Maybe you're thinking, gosh, maybe you get a bit nervous. I'm in, or I'm approaching the prime of my life. I need to sort of make a real use of this. Or you're beginning to get a bit despondent and you're going, I look like this. And this is the prime of my life. Oh, dear. Well, imagine this. Imagine hitting your stride at 100. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. I don't think it's so much saying people will die in the new creation. I think it's sort of saying, no, we understand how kind of death works in this world, and what does it look like? Well, it looks like this intrusion on people's lives. We know what dying young is and what a tragedy is. That will be gone. Imagine it's 100 and you're just hitting your stride. It's, do you know what I mean? Death, the tyranny of death is gone. But more than that, it's the constant threat of spoil has to be binned as well. All of these things have to be chucked out for this new creation to really come. Constant threat of spoil. Pick it up in verse 21. They'll build houses, the people who manage to move from the old creation into the new, they'll build houses and dwell in them. They'll plant vineyards and eat their fruit. You might go, well, isn't that how it works today? Well, verse 22 kind of gives you the backstory. No longer will they build houses and others live in them. Right? Ah, right. Okay. Israel's experience, kicked out of their land. Other people come in to enjoy the, you know, the things that were there. and they get to be in exile as a downtrodden people. Okay, no longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune, for they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Spoil, the constant threat of spoil needs to be done away with. Dwelling on this passage, the image there that was actually most moving for me, I wonder if you can relate to it, is the one halfway through verse 22. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. Why is that? Well, in one sense, you kind of go, okay, well, that's just sort of talking about they'll live really old. But I was trying to put myself back in the experience of the Israelite and thinking, okay, if I was someone who had survived the exile, the exile was 70 years long, by the way, so if I lived to be an old man, I'd grown up in Judah, in God's land, been kicked out, grown up there, just little, but memories, grown up there, been kicked out, gone over to exile in Babylon. King Cyrus of Persia comes to power after the Medes and the Persians defeat the Babylonians, and then send me back, and I get to go back, and there were old men for whom this was their experience. They went back, and then they cried when they saw the temple being rebuilt because it was so pitifully small compared to the previous one. Anyway, here's the thing, right? You'd spent your childhood there, and I can only imagine that children back then did the same thing with trees that we do today, or my kids do today. They want to climb them. So can you imagine there, you've got your house, and there's a tree in the backyard, and you've spent your entire adult life wishing that you were back there with fond memories of playing in that tree. That tree got to enjoy being in your place the whole time, while others came in and occupied the land and did whatever they wanted with your house and dug your vegetable patch and so forth. And the tree is there. Yeah, you know how precious vegetable patches are to me, don't you, Dan? Thank you. That was very kind of you. The tree has enjoyed that time. It has lived that time. It's been in the land. And you sort of walk back there as an old man with tears in your eyes that you get to come back to this place and pat that tree that you once climbed in. I'm taking poetic license here, okay? But for as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. Imagine being so rooted in the land, so rooted in the land of God's blessing, so fixed in this creation that just nothing is going to spoil it. Nothing can take it away anymore. God is going to establish you. There is permanence, friends. Now let's step back a minute. I wondered, do we need to learn to lift our eyes sometimes beyond just what's here? Okay, we're looking at this vision of the new heavens and the new earth, a whole new kind of reality. But we do we need to lift our eyes to what's on the horizon? Indeed, what's already broken in since the resurrection of Jesus. Do we need to be able to lift our eyes from the cut and thrust of life, from the things that appear to be so massive on our horizon from week to week? So we can hardly even see beyond this assignment, that deadline, this kind of life goal, whatever it happens to be. Are we able to see beyond to the future that God is preparing? We're talking about a whole new creation. It kind of puts in perspective some of our worries at times, some of our concerns, some of the things that we get fired up about and angry over and also disappointed by. Do we need to learn to lift our eyes beyond just what's here, beyond this world? Some of us get obsessed with this world, the prestige of work, the security of money, the power of beauty. But some of us actually probably get downcast from time to time. In principle, we believe, yes, God's doing something new, but really? Is he really doing that? Is he doing that in my life? Is he ever going to deliver on it? Either way, whichever you are, obsessed or downcast, don't enslave yourself to what won't last. Don't deprive yourself of the comfort of a world that won't end, as Isaiah is setting it before us. So a new beginning, it demands an end. See that? I was trying to want to bridge between this section that we've looked at, and the next kind of major section, which is from verse sort of 3 of chapter 66 and onwards, and the idea that I want to bridge with is that it's something that I've neglected a little bit, I suppose, so far, is that God's got a new world on order. He's the one who's doing it, the Lord. The Lord will make a pristine beginning by bringing this decisive end. Okay, the emphasis is the Lord. Everything's kind of huddled around him in some ways. Now, you kind of get it there. Verse 17, I guess, behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. You get it there in verse 19 and his kind of overflowing joy at what he's bringing about. I'll rejoice over Jerusalem, take delight in my people. And you get it there at the end of verse 25. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, but dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. It's a real picture of everyone sort of gathered around God. Whose mountain is that, the capital of this new world? Well, it's God's mountain. It's my holy mountain, says God. I live there. Now, biblically, there are kind of two big barriers. I wonder if you can think of what they are. Two big barriers to humans enjoying life with God. Biblically speaking, you can probably think of one off the top of your head. Actually, depending on which kind of background you've come from, you probably tend toward one or the other. So one is sin and the other is transcendence. If you're from a more philosophical background, you might sort of spring to a kind of, how can the God of the universe live with people? It sort of defies imagination. They're barriers that the Bible is really absolutely sensitive to. So hold your hand in Isaiah, but flick back to 1 Kings Chapter 8. I just want to show you a point where these two things are heightened. I think our passage addresses both in its own way. But 1 Kings chapter 8 is where I want to go back to. It's really from the golden age of Israel's history. King Solomon, son of King David, he's just built the temple. You know, if there was going to be the golden age, it's going to be when God is living with, dwelling amongst his people, where there's a close union between God and people. That's exactly what we have. So Solomon builds the temple for God, and then he prays this prayer of dedication, 1 Kings chapter 8. From verse 22, let's go. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the whole assembly of Israel, spread out his hands toward heaven and said, O Lord, God of Israel, there's no God like you in heaven above or on earth below. You who keep your covenant of love with your servants, who continue wholeheartedly in your way. You have kept your promise to your servant David, my father. With your mouth you have promised and with your hand you have fulfilled it as it is today. Now, Lord, God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, the promises you made to him when you said, you shall never fail to have a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons are careful in all they do to walk before me as you have done. And now, O God of Israel, let your word that you promised your servant David, my father, come true. But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built? Yet give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy. O Lord my God, hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day. May your eyes be open toward this temple night and day, this place which you said my name shall be there, so that you will hear the prayer your servant prays toward this place. Hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive when a man wrongs his neighbour, and it goes on. When we do this, when we fail, when we sin in all sorts of different ways, when your people turn away from you. In other words, you have the transcendence of God, the God of the universe. How can he live with people? And you have the sinfulness of people, the two great barriers, biblically speaking, to life with God, to enjoying life with God. Now, what do we have? In Isaiah 66, we're reminded that it's God who's got a new world on order. Isaiah 66, verse 1, this is what the Lord says. He's the one who's just said, it's on all my holy mountain, right? So he's got himself at the center of this new world vision with people, with harmony gathered around him. This is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things, and so they came into being, declares the Lord? A God who is everywhere, in other words, is gathering a world around him. That's how we're to conceive of the new creation. A God who's everywhere gathers the world around him. But the second barrier, sin, well, we've got the dream for overcoming it in verse 2, the latter half. This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. That's the dream, right? People who know that I'm God and know that they're not. People who know that I'm God and know that they're not. This is the one I esteem. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Not pride, not arrogance, not evil, not sort of trying to, you know, go about their own lives and act like God in every other respect, but then just trying to smooth things over with God after the fact. You know, oh, no, things are all right between God and me. It's fine. I'm pretty sure God and I think we're on good terms. Okay, so this is sort of the bridge, right? We've got God's the one bringing this new world order, the God of the universe, and yet he wants to bring this great new beginning. But the next thing we notice from verses 3 and following is that God is bringing the end to end all ends. The end to end all ends. What's first up? Well, God wants listeners, as we've seen. He doesn't want can-do phonies. Okay, let's go from verse 2 again. This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. But whoever sacrifices a bull is like one who kills a man, and whoever offers a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. Whoever makes a grain offering is like one who presents pig's blood, and whoever burns memorial incense like one who worships an idol. They have chosen their own ways, and their souls delight in their abominations. So I also will choose harsh treatment for them, and will bring upon them what they dread. For when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, no one listened. They did evil in my sight and chose what displeases me. Hear the word of the Lord. You who tremble at his word, your brothers who hate you and exclude you because of my name have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. Yet they will be put to shame. Hear that uproar from the city. Hear that noise from the temple. It is the sound of the Lord repaying his enemies all they deserve. God wants listeners, doesn't he? He doesn't want sort of can-do phonies who can smooth things over with God, with sacrifice and so forth. It's a frightening end that God is bringing to evil, in other words. And do you notice in those verses, it starts with the brothers. It starts at the temple. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. It's a word of consolation, isn't it? Your brothers who hate you. It starts close to home, in other words. Your brothers who hate you, exclude you because of my name, have said, let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy. To paraphrase, I think it's fair to say, I think it's fair to put that little phrase, let the Lord be glorified. I think that's sort of the, you take God so seriously? You think he's really going to act? Well, let's see it. Come on, let's see God do something. They're not, do you see? It's a really sort of sarcasm, a biting kind of, a goading sort of thing. Those brothers, your brothers who hate you and exclude you because of my name. And what we see from these verses, isn't it fair to say, that you can't sort of can do your way out of enmity with God. If that's your posture toward God, and you go up and offer the right things in some ways, you look at verse 3 and it's like bulls and lambs and grain offerings and incense, and you're thinking, well, aren't those the right things? Like, looking back, isn't that the right way to come to? God knows what's going on in your heart. Hollow religion will not rescue you. There is a hollowness. But then there's humility. Perhaps we find that sort of religious veneer a little bit distant from us. Keep your hand again in Isaiah, but flick across to Luke 18. It's not exactly the same kind of thing, but But I think it might sort of be a little conduit for us to get back to Isaiah. Luke 18, we see the rich ruler there. And I guess the question I have for us is how do we tend to approach God? What do we think of as the way to get close to God, the way to keep things good between us and God? Luke chapter 18. A certain ruler asked him, that's Jesus, a certain ruler asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Pretty good question, isn't it? "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honour your father and mother. All these I've kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." Peter said to him, "We've left all we had to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life." How do you approach God? How do you think you'll be able to set things right with him? Look again at the question that the rich ruler asks. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Whoever sacrifices a bull, whoever offers a lamb, whoever makes a grain offering, whoever burns a memorial incense. What must I do? See the problem of the can-do heart? Yeah, I can do lots of things. I'm busy with my life. I'm doing these things. And I can, I can smooth things over with God. I'll get things done. A thin veneer of religion, vague commitment, loose association, bearing the name of Christian when it suits, a dose of conservatism that maybe your mum would think is admirable, none of that can begin to replace practiced listening to God. None of that can replace practiced listening to God. "This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Who has done that in the book of Isaiah? No one. Except for the servant. Who has done that in our experience? I don't know you, but my hunch is no one. The end starts at the temple, but that's just the beginning of the end. Look at verse 14. "When you see this, your heart will rejoice," referring to the things just before about blessings and so forth, "and you will flourish like grass." "When you see this, your heart will rejoice and you will flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants, but his fury will be shown to his foes. See, the Lord is coming with fire and his chariots are like a whirlwind. He'll bring down his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For with fire and with his sword, the Lord will execute judgment upon all men. And many will be those slain by the Lord." This next verse I find kind of tricky to pin down. The who is difficult. I think the what is simpler. "Those who consecrate and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following the one in the midst of those who eat the flesh of pigs and rats and other abominable things, they will meet their end together, declares the Lord." I know what the last sort of 10 words mean. The first sort of "those who consecrate and following in all," in a sense, you don't have to get the particulars to get the gist of it, right? Do you? It's "they will meet their end together." In other words, it's of a piece with verse 16. "With fire and with his sword, the Lord will execute judgment upon all men." So it's ballooned out. We're not just at the temple now. We're not just close to home. It's the whole world. There is such a thing as having no future. There is such a thing as not having a future. God's coming puts an end to the futures of some. Verse 22, as the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure. From one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, all mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord, and they'll go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched. They'll be loathsome to all mankind. Why run a series of talks? Why can't Christians keep their gospel to themselves and end to end all ends? In some ways, what drives us to evangelism, what drives us to share the gospel, what drives us to put on sermons in April, in some ways it's compassion for people. There is such a thing as having no future, having a future that's cut off. It's not the only biblical answer to why tell people about Jesus, but it's one of them. An end to end all ends. You can't can-do your way out of it. You can't negotiate. There's no sense in hoping for the best. Trying your chances beyond the grave is fool's game. It's a catastrophic end. But there's a new heavens and a new earth. How do you get from one to the other? Well, we're beginning to see that. Let's leap back now to verse 7 of chapter 66. But what I want to talk about now is the beginning breaking in to this world that's ending. Verse 18 of chapter 65 first. 65:18. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. And he goes on to talk about rejoicing over Jerusalem. We're seeing, you know, that comes up so much, doesn't it? Jerusalem, Zion-y sort of language. How does, in some ways, that seems to make the leap from the old that's being destroyed and the new, this whole new that's coming. Chapter 66, verse 7. Here we get the detail filled out, the beginning breaking in, filled out in some more detail. Verse 7, before she goes into labor, she gives birth. Before the pains come upon her, she delivers a son. Who's ever heard of such a thing? Who's ever seen such things? Can a country be born in a day or a nation be brought forth in a moment? Yet no sooner is Zion in labor than she gives birth to her children. Do I bring to the moment of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Do I close up the womb when I bring to delivery, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice greatly with her, all you who mourn over her. For you will nurse and be satisfied at her comforting breasts. You will drink deeply and delight in her overflowing abundance. For this is what the Lord says, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the wealth of nations like a flooding stream. You'll nurse and be carried on her arm and dandled on her knees. Do you know what that means? It's the horse you ride. Okay, I had to look that up. There you go. Dandled. Use it in a sentence this week. As a mother comforts her child, so I will comfort you, and you will be comforted over Jerusalem. So in the midst of, from the midst of, out of, here is the beginning, breaking in. God isn't just all about smashing. He's about building. He's building a people. He's building a city. Now, very briefly, from those verses we just read, it's a blink and you'll miss it kind of thing, isn't it? From verse 7, before she goes into labor, she gives birth. It's like, well, I thought she just went into the hospital and now she's already home. Like, I thought you just went out of the driveway and you were sort of, and this, and the water's broke and the there's, and now you're here and you've got a kid and blink and you'll miss it. The second thing is, look, don't sweat it. Have confidence. It's going to come about. Verse 9, do I bring to the moment of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Do I close up the womb when I bring to delivery, says your God? In other words, the normal way that God does things, this is taking, I think it's deliberately sort of taking a sovereign view of God. In other words, he orchestrates how reality works. And ordinarily, what happens? Well, in the process of labor, a baby comes out at the end. Don't sweat it. I understand how birth works. That's why I'm using the metaphor. I've got it under control. Verse 9, do I bring it? No, I know how it works. Okay, blink and you'll miss it though, but have confidence, I'll bring it about. Verse 11, though, you won't feel a thing. For you'll nurse and be satisfied at her comforting breasts. You'll drink deeply and delight in her overflowing abundance. In other words, you'll go from, I think he's coming, to relief. You won't feel a thing. Now, when you won't feel a thing, where do you hear that phrase? You hear it at doctors, don't you? And you hear it at dentists. I quite like my dentist, but he's still a dentist. And you're there, and I don't know, many of you have had feelings, I'm sure. There's this awkward moment when you have a feeling. You're totally pals with dentists. I mean, they'll negotiate with you about cost while you're lying on your back with your mouth pinned open. I mean, it's ridiculous. Anyway, you're there lying on your back, and you know that here's going to be this horrible experience, and then out comes the needle, and you're sort of lying in the back there, and all you can see is this needle sort of wafting across between you and the ceiling, and you go, oh my goodness, this is terrible, and you're sort of trying to not break the chair that you're squeezing onto. It's fine, you won't feel a thing, I'll just sort of rub a little bit of, and you sort of, and the needle's coming closer and closer, and you're sort of going, this is going to hurt, this is going to hurt, I know it's going to hurt, and the needle's coming in, it's coming in, and it's goes in your gum. I mean, think, people, how can that be comfortable? And here it comes, I know it's going to hurt, here it comes, and the dentist's sort of going, it's okay, it won't be too bad, and you're going, here it comes, oh my gosh, this is going to hurt so bad, and then the dentist's going, there you go, that's done, and you're going, here it comes, oh my gosh, it's going to really hurt when it gets here, and he goes, now, is that feeling numb yet? And you're going, oh my gosh. It's done. It's exactly what we have here. You won't feel a thing. Before you know, blink and you'll miss it, but have confidence. You won't feel a thing. There's such a relief to come. Now, as an aside, just on the way through, verse 7, is there something deliberate in the image there, the particular metaphor that's chosen? We're talking about she goes into labor, she gives birth. Before the pains come upon her, she delivers a son. It's all kind of narrowed into the birth of a son. That's the metaphor that's chosen to use here. And yet, out of that comes the birth of a nation. Now, obviously, when you get to the birth of a people, of a nation, then you're beginning to get closer to the kind of reality of the people of God after Jesus. But in some ways, it's exactly the right, it's a fitting metaphor to use. The birth of a son with him. Begins the breaking in of the new beginning. It's just a little aside. But where do we have to end? Well, we have to... The passage brings us to not just the beginning breaking in, but in seeing that it's the end that begins the beginning. The end begins the beginning. Lots of ends and beginning. Thankfully, we've got April to help, as in the month of April, to help trying to figure it out with our sort of four talks on the topic of the end. This is a precursor. In some ways, we're kind of gearing up for it now, aren't we? Anyway, in chapter 66, all of our themes converge here, and we see that the kingdom is bigger than just Jerusalem. It takes up the whole world. And as I said before, quoting that commentator, the prayer for God's kingdom to come and his will to be done is a prayer for the end of the world. It is a prayer we should never pray lightly. We're talking about where our universe, where our race, our society, our state, our city, our families, our lives are headed into this future. The end game for God is the end game for the world. But the end game for God is only the beginning. It begins the beginning. One world is really going to die and stop and end. But one will rise. Look at verse 22. Actually, I think let's go from verse 18. And I, because of their actions, that is the evil ones just preceding, and their imaginations, am about to come and gather all nations and tongues, and they'll come and see my glory. So we've heard the end, and now we're hearing the beginning. I'll set a sign among them, and I will send some of those who survive to the nations, to Tarshish, to the Libyans and Lydians, famous as archers, to Tubal and Greece, and to the distant islands that have not heard of my fame or seen my glory. They will proclaim my glory among the nations. And they will bring all your brothers from all the nations to my holy mountain in Jerusalem as an offering to the Lord, on horses, in chariots and wagons, and on mules and camels, says the Lord. They'll bring them as the Israelites bring their grain offering to the temple of the Lord in ceremonially clean vessels, and I'll select some of them also to be priests and Levites, says the Lord. The whole world, a whole new world now, as the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, declares the Lord. So will your name and descendants endure. From one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord, and they will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind. The question for us is, who is going to bridge the two? In other words, who gets smashed and who continues? Now, in some ways, we've had it in general, it's Jerusalem, but now it's sort of blown out to the other nations as well, and people from all nations. It's not just Israel's stock, but this new Jerusalem has somehow caught up people from even places famous as archers. That's fantastic. I had no idea the Lydians were so good with a bow and arrow. Now I know. They're going to be there too. Who gets to move from one to the other? Turn with me, what last Bible movement, 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians in a letter in the New Testament from the Apostle Paul. And, of course, the key event between the Corinthians letters and Isaiah is the coming of Christ, the coming of Jesus. And I know I'm sort of collapsing a whole lot of stuff in together, but in the death of Jesus, in a very real way, we find the end of one world. We find the death of our world sealed. And in a very real way, we find the birth of the new. We get some sense of it from here, actually. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12. But if it is preached, Paul's saying, but if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he didn't raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ hasn't been raised either. And if Christ hasn't been raised, your faith's futile. You're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep, that is, died, Christians, those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. You can see him kind of toying with the thought, what if the death of this world is all that we have to say about the matter? Well, verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits. Then, when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. The truth that Jesus really died, it's not just historically important, is it? It's not just that we're saying, no, you have to believe that Jesus died. It's a fact of history. Come on, you have to believe that he rose again. It's a fact of history. You have to believe this. It's not just historically important, though it is historically important. It's theologically important. Has massive ramifications for the way you see this world and see yourself in it. It's theologically important. There was the end that began the beginning. There was the death that issued forth in life. How do you bridge? Check this out. How do you bridge the world that's died and the one that's coming alive? It's verse 23. That's how you get from one to the other. But each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, and then when he comes, those who belong to him. God wanted people to make it from one to the other, and so he spoke those words in Isaiah. Are we listening? More than that, God wanted people to hang in there Israel at the time, and he wants his people to hang in there now. And so he promised these words of Isaiah. Are you listening? More than that, God wanted people to experience release from the burdens, from the opposition, from the hatred, the turmoil, the memories that are so ingrained in this reality. Are we listening? Are we listening to what God is saying? Have we heard what he's done himself? To finish, Christ's return is final. And that means we've got to count this life as being decisive. Will your future be the creation of God, or will your future be cut short? Do you believe that you're living in a dying world? Do you believe that you're living for a future that can never die? Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you very much that you are the God of the whole world. You created it. You've been involved with it right up until today. Father, thank you that your involvement hasn't been simply in judgment, but in making things new. And thank you that in Jesus, the beginning of the new heavens and the new earth has come ahead of time, as it were, the end coming in the middle of history. Father, thank you very much for speaking that word so that we might know it, so that we might enjoy those great blessings that you promised to your people, that Christ has brought for us, in some senses bringing in us now, and will one day bring with us. We look forward to that day. Father, we pray that your kingdom would come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.